So we're going to dive straight into Acts chapter 6. We have right in the passage that the church is growing and it is multiplying, isn't it? And as we've looked over the last five chapters so far, we've seen again and again that the threats and the imprisonments and the beatings and many other things that they are going through that would distract them and would hinder them and would slow them down are not doing anything at all to slow them down. They are marching forwards and they are proclaiming the gospel and they are gathering the people and they are teaching them and they are growing, not only numerically, but spiritually as well. So spiritually, a very, very vibrant, a very, very powerful church there in the early chapters of the book of Acts. But here we find another problem. Not only is it just the threats and the persecution, the imprisonments the like that they have dealt with wonderfully in just looking to the Lord and submitting to Him and persevering on in prayer and in obedience to Him. There seems to be a problem here, doesn't there, right at the beginning, that the Hellenistic widows are seemingly being neglected in the daily distribution. Being a widow back in those days would have been for most widows a very hard and a very difficult life. And they needed help, didn't they? They needed help just with the simple provisions of life. And, well, a large part of the church's ministry in the New Testament is reaching out to the poor and to the needy. Not that we are predominantly and primarily a social organization, but as the Lord Jesus Christ had a compassion and a love for the poor. As you see, the Old Testament laws that so favored the poor and the needy, God really does have a heart and a passion, a concern for the justice and the help and mercy for the needy in society. Well, with the heart of God really in their minds and in their hearts, they are reaching out to their own and they are providing for them. But now it seems as if, well, the Greek-speaking widows are being somewhat neglected and overlooked. And, the division could come in. The unity could be somewhat broken up, couldn't it? And Luke has been reminding us of this again and again and again, how prevalent and how important it was that they were of the same mind, of the same heart, of the same purpose, that they would all work together in unity and in love. And now, here is something that could possibly divide them up. There were 12 apostles, so it was teamwork. It wasn't just one man, Peter, like some kind of a pope or an archbishop or something standing up leading the whole thing. There were 12 apostles, but they don't seem to be able to cope with all that is going on. So they need a solution to the problem. They can't allow this division or this disunity to grow and fester, can they? And they can't allow this misunderstanding to develop and disrupt the peace. They can't just throw the complaint and the complainers out of the door because it was a legitimate complaint that was being made. They can't just shun and ignore the difficulty as if it doesn't really exist. They can't all gather together and just have a vote. That would be completely irresponsible. As the apostles, the problem somewhat falls on their shoulders to sort out. And we shall note right from the beginning, they do not form a committee. I think it was James Montgomery Boyce, he said once, "For God so loved the world that he did not send a committee." And that is a thing that they do not do. They do not form a committee to deal with the problem. The church is not a committee or a corporation, isn't it? With subcommittees, boards, managers, secretaries, chairmen, bishops, archbishops and popes and cardinals and this, that, or everything else. We're not to be a disorganized mob, admittedly, but the New Testament clearly lays out for us the order or the government of the church as it is so often known. We see organization within the Trinity, don't we? Father is the head, and then the Son, who is sent, and then the Spirit, who proceeds forth from the Father and from the Son. The Father chooses, doesn't he? He purposes, he decrees. The Son of God then comes to accomplish salvation, and then the Spirit comes and applies. You can see an order, can't we, within the triune Godhead. Although Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equally and eternally God, there is an order and a symmetry between them. And so he would have the same in the church. The church is to reflect, isn't it? It's to reflect the being and the person of God, and it is to reflect the new heavens and the new earth and heaven. Although we fail miserably so very, very often, but that is the goal, isn't it? That is what we should be aiming at. That is our purpose in the world, isn't it? To reflect the being and the work of God in this world that we live in, and to be something of what, well, heaven will be like. So what are they going to do to solve this problem? There needs to be a division of responsibility, doesn't there? And the New Testament tells us that we are a body with many parts, or we are a flock made up of many sheep, or we are an army made up of many soldiers, or a kingdom made up of many citizens. And the illustrations go on and on. Living stones being put together to make up a temple of the Lord. Certainly there is unity, but there is diversity within that unity. And the apostles just can't seem to cope at this point. And so there needs to be a division of responsibility. We're going to see it's not good, they say, that we should neglect our priority of praying and the word of God to wait on tables. So we need to diversify responsibility. There was a plurality in leadership, certainly, but they didn't want to divide these 12 up. They were committed to praying and the word of God, and that was the priority for them, and they didn't want to be distracted away from that. And so what do they do? Well, they propose, don't they, that 7 men would be called out to serve. It was a spirit-led decision to choose impartial, fair, just, competent servants of the church. Jesus told us that the poor we will always have with us, and it is a part of the work of the church to be concerned for the poor and the needy. And if we can't take care of the poor and the needy amongst us, how on earth are we going to take care of the poor and the needy outside of the church? If we're not capable of caring for our own people, how on earth could we possibly begin to care for those who are on the outside? So they propose, as Jesus, well, he of Nazareth, we're told in the book of Acts, with the Holy Ghost and with power, went about doing good. They too say, we need men who reflect something of the person and the work of Jesus, who are full of wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit, faithful men who will be able to go about and do good so that we can focus in on the word and prayer. So that's the proposal. We have a problem, don't we? And they begin to work towards a solution, diversifying the responsibilities within the church. And they propose that these men will be called out. And then we have the requirements in verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over the business. They don't need to have administrative gifts or abilities. They don't need to have past experience in people or business management. They needed a reputation, though, of spiritual maturity and an enthusiasm in helping people. This is a fantastic and a wonderful thing, and you might want to turn around in your minds and say, yep, you are Exhibit A, aren't you? That we don't need to have a great background in business or this, that, and the other. We don't need to have a great education. We don't need this, that, and the other. We just need to be somewhat spiritually mature and enthusiastic about the work. And it doesn't matter what our educational background is or isn't. It doesn't matter what our IQ is or isn't. If we are enthusiastic and passionate for the glory of God and for His church, and we somewhat grow spiritually, there will always be an abundance of work for us to do in this life. In America, maybe not so much in England, but in America, so very often the leaders, deacons, and elders are chosen for the bizarrest reasons. Often they are the very good looking, they're very tall, they've got a great smile, they've got a great tone of voice, and they're very witty and the like. Well, that qualifies them. Or their educational background, as we've looked at. Or they have an attractive family, maybe. Or maybe they are easily manipulated by the eldership and the like. Well, all of these things shouldn't have any part of the process at all. We should know how to pick our leaders on the basis of Christian character and spiritual maturity. Not because of rich, not because they're investment savvy, not because they've got years of management experience or anything else. Our problems are predominantly spiritual issues, aren't they? Problems of poverty and this, that and the other are very, very small and insignificant compared to the major problems that we have spiritually. If we're going to be pulled down, if we're going to be dragged down, if we're going to be dragged away from the Lord, if we are going to diminish in power and ability as a church, the problems are going to be predominantly spiritual problems that will drag us down. So these men need to be spiritual men. We begin that they must be men, and this is where we need to say that the role of certainly elders is for the men, isn't it? Well, here for the deacons, they needed to be men. As God is the head of Christ, as Christ is the head of man, so is man head of woman, the scriptures say. Created at different times, from different substances, for different purposes. Very, very clear in the early chapters of the Bible. If we're going to be Bible believers, if we're going to really base and have the foundation of the whole church upon the Bible, we need to understand and know and believe everything it says about everything it does say. So they needed to be men. As 1 Corinthians tells us, let the women be silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. What about from 1 Timothy? In like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becomes women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was, and the argument is not a cultural thing. It is not because women were uneducated in the first century or anything else. For, Paul says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, these are not my thoughts or my words, my will or whim. It is incredibly unpopular and countercultural. But we've always been a very countercultural people, haven't we, as Christians? And so this is the word of God. We acknowledge that God has created and made us first male, and then later on he created Eve. He created Adam from the dust, but Eve from the rib of Adam. He created Adam in the image of God, and then Eve in the image of Adam. He created Adam to be the servant of God and the helper of God, if you like, in the garden, and then he created Eve to be the helper of man. Now, this is God's order in doing things. Now, I would remind you from the book of Titus that the older women, likewise, they be in behavior as becoming holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So it's not that the women just sit there and do nothing at all. There is vast amounts of work for them to do, and particularly there in Titus, to grab a hold of the younger women. And not easy, is it, being a younger woman with children in this day and in this age, teaching and encouraging them and praying with them that they might love their husbands, love their children, keep hope, and be godly in a very ungodly generation.
Where are the apostles at? We need to call out men. We need to call out men for this work that will be impartial. They must be men from among them, we are told. So we can't just go outside of the church and find some people who would be excellent food distributors. They're not going to go outside of the church. Let's just find ourselves some really rich businessmen that are really generous in their giving, who are somewhat semi-retired with a lot of spare time. They would be perfect for the job. They're not looking outside of themselves at all. They're looking within, men from among you. Men, obviously, of a good reputation, it says, full of the Spirit. We've had that again and again in the book of Acts. How important that is. Maybe if you have not prayed in the last few years, if you have not sat down and prayed as a believer in the last few years, Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit? The book of Acts, will I pray, stir you up. Will stir you up to sit down again. Maybe you have done in years gone by, but maybe in the last few years you haven't sat down and you said, Lord, this is so important, isn't it, to the book of Acts. It is so important to Paul in the book of Ephesians that I would be filled with the Spirit. And you need to sit down and try to work this out. What does this mean? How can I go about that? Maybe I'll get some help along as we go through the book of Acts. But these men, as the apostles, were filled with the Spirit. They were controlled by the Spirit. As Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. We know what drunk men do. They're controlled by the drink. They speak according to the drink, don't they? They think according to the drink. They move according to the drink. The drink permeates, it dominates their mind and their will and all of their affections and everything else, doesn't it? And so to be filled with the Spirit, Paul says, is the opposite of being drunk with wine. It is to be controlled not by wine and by alcohol, but by the Spirit of God. To be filled like a drunkard is filled with drink. Or like a glove as it lays upon the table. A glove laying upon the table can't do anything, can it? It's pretty useless lying there on the table. But as soon as you put a hand into the glove, that glove becomes very useful. It's like us. If we're not filled with the Spirit, we're like these gloves that lay on the table that are, well, potentially useful, but without a hand in them. Absolutely useless. But as soon as the hand fills the glove, that glove can do all manner of things. Or like a ship that's sailing. If there is no wind in the sails, it just bobs up and down in the water and it doesn't really go anywhere fast in any particular direction. But when the sails are filled with the wind, that ship will go pretty fast in the direction that it is supposed to go in. Or like food, you put salt in, and the salt, it permeates every mouthful, doesn't it? Or like a room filled with light, there is light everywhere in the corners. That's what these men were. They were like these gloves filled with a hand, or sails filled with the wind, or like the drunken man controlled by the alcohol. They were being moved, they were being directed, they were being used by God himself, for they were not filled with their own desires, wishes, whims, fancies, ideas and everything else, but they were filled with the mind and the heart and the power and the directing of the Holy Spirit. And so obviously we're told here that they were full of wisdom as well. And as you go on into chapter 7 and we're going to hear Stephen's sermon, it is nothing short of just masterful. And so whatever their background may have been, this, that and the other, these were men of good reputation that were filled with the Spirit, that were full of wisdom. And they were called out, weren't they, to help the apostles and to help the church and to care for the needy amongst them. Well, we have the problem and we have the position of the deacons here and their responsibilities and their qualifications laid out. And we finished this morning then with the priorities. The priorities. You would have thought there were 12. There were 12 apostles. Surely you could spare a couple of apostles that could kind of oversee all of this work. Surely we don't need 12 apostles to give themselves entirely to prayer and to the word of God. Surely we could have 2, 3, or 4 that could just kind of split off, and the other 8 or whatever could devote themselves to prayer and the word, and then 3 or 4 of the apostles, they could have committed themselves to overseeing this feeding of all of the widows fairly and justly. But we're told no. In verse 2, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and they said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They'd received the commission, hadn't they, to go into all of the world. They had seen Jesus alive and living, and he said to them as he ascended into heaven, go into all of the world, he tells them, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And they grasped a hold of that, and that was their lives from that point on, wasn't it? To go into the world, to declare to the world that Jesus was the Messiah and he had risen from the dead. And we're going to teach you to come to him, to believe on him, to trust in him for salvation, but also teach you everything that we heard him teaching over the last 3 years. They had to evangelize. They had to go through the whole process of baptism, didn't they? They had to teach the whole counsel of God and disciple the nations. There was counseling and visitation. There was the sick and there were funerals, and the list goes on and on and on in all of their varied responsibilities. And they said, we're going to give ourselves continually to this. One young man came to a particularly gifted Bible teacher by the name of Donald Barnhouse, and he said to Donald Barnhouse, I will give the whole world to be able to teach the Bible like you. And there could be many, many responses to that kind of a statement, couldn't there? And the reply was, good, because that is what it will cost you. Very telling, isn't it? And they knew that. To really teach the word of God accurately and well, and in a way that can be understood, in a way that was going to change lives, in a way that God was going to use to help people to really grasp who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. This young man came to him and said, I'd give the world to be able to have a ministry like yours. And he was an incredibly gifted communicator of the word of God. The response was good, because that is what it is going to cost you. And they knew that. The apostles knew that, and so they're going to give themselves continually, first and foremost, you'll notice, to prayer. We're going to pray. We're going to pray that we will know what to teach and what to speak about. We're going to pray that God will help us in our minds somewhat get a message together. They wouldn't have had paper like I have this morning with things laid out for their memory, but they needed to have things solidly in their minds, and that took time. What is it that we're going to, what topic, what theme, what text from the Old Testament am I going to use? And they would have prayed that they would have felt led and guided to the topic and the subject or the text of the Old Testament. They would have prayed over a message so they'd have had something of a beginning, a middle, and an end, and a closing punchline, if you like, to the message. They would have prayed before they started preparing. They would have been praying during their preparation. They would have prayed for the delivery of their message. They would have been praying for the hearers of the message, that they would believe and obey and become more like Jesus. And then they would have gone away and they would have prayed over what they had said and who was there. You see them again and again in the book of Acts, and you certainly see Paul and the others. They were very, very prayerful men. We will give ourselves first and foremost to prayer. This is our priority, and to the word of God. You see, they were men, and they were weak, and they'd made multiple different mistakes in their lives. They had argued about who would be the greatest. When Jesus had fed the 5,000, they didn't grasp it, and when they're in the on the Sea of Galilee, and there's a storm and everything, they're all over the place, they're worried and they're concerned, even though Jesus was right there with them. They had made monumentous mistakes. They were very immature spiritually in many, many ways. But what is it that changed them? What is it that made them the men that they were? What is it that turned them inside out and backwards? It's the word of God, wasn't it? They'd known that the word of God was living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. They knew that the word of God, well, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. They knew from experience that they could stand up and declare to the world who the living God was and who his son was, Jesus, and how he had died on Calvary's tree and risen again on the third day. And if you believe in that, what peace and joy will come to us, but not just for our sakes, but for God's glory. We're reconciled to him. We are right with him. Our sin is forgiven and we are granted and given a full pardon and eternal life. They had experienced the message and these things. And so they knew the power and the glory and the wonder of God's message. Admittedly, there are many wonderful things out there in the world that are attractive and entertaining in many, many ways. But they had come to realize that the most beautiful, the most winsome, the most lovely, the most powerful, the most glorious thing, the most valuable thing in all of the world is that we would hear the word of God and believe in it and have our lives changed by it. And so their priority is to pray about that and then to give themselves to the word of God. And they were committed, not to committees, not to programs, not to organizations or anything else. They were committed to pray and to preach the word of God that people might come to saving faith, might be changed and transformed, might be made useful in the world in which we live in. As Paul put it in Ephesians 4, equipped for the work of ministry. So as we close here this morning, you kind of go, well, that's a bit of that's your job description, and that's the deacon's job description right there. Why don't you just skip over that? Get all your elders and your deacons together, tell them everything that says, and we can carry on later on in chapter 6. Well, it's the word of God, isn't it? And the challenge is for us this morning, I think, for the women, you're not called onto the diaconate or onto the eldership, but you are called to serve. You are called that if you are a Christian, you have a gift. You have something, you have some kind of supernatural ability to serve this church. And all of us, if we are believers, we have some supernatural gift. Even if we have totally and utterly rubbished and ruined our lives before we become Christians, there will be some gift, there will be some supernatural ability, there will be something that God will give to you and then open doors of opportunities for you to use that gift amongst us. And so the challenge for us this morning is, if you are not a Christian, to see the church for what it is. Not just this organization, this committee, this with a secretary and some kind of hierarchy amongst us and this, that and the other. We are the body of the living Christ. And by faith you can be saved and you can join in to know God for yourself and the joy and the wonder and the blessing of being a part of a people who know, love and serve the living God and are going to end up serving him forever and forever. But if you are a Christian, as many of us are here this morning, the challenge is, have you worked out what your gift is? Have you worked out what God has given to you so that you can serve and help and contribute towards the ongoing work of the church and the gospel? And if so, are you using your gift, your time and your talents faithfully and fervently for the cause of Christ? We got our family, we got our friends, we got our hobbies, we got all this fantastic, wonderful, enjoy them. But on the day of judgment, it will be that which we have done for Christ and which we have not done for Christ that will be really prevalent first and foremost. For many of you here this morning, you have served the Lord faithfully and fervently. What an example and an encouragement it is to see you in your latter years continuing on with the opportunities that God has given you. But maybe for a few of us here this morning, we need to take hold of ourselves. We need to take stock. What am I doing
for the glorious body of Christ. These elders and these seven men who became the diaconate, well, what a passion they had for serving the needy and for serving the church. And may the Lord be pleased to give each and every one of us that passion and that fervency for serving Him and serving one another.